to do? Will there be cultural developments? Hokama wrote, "In the beginning, man was given the so-called cultural mandate, the command to rule over the earth and to develop a God-glorifying culture. Because of man's fall into sin, that cultural mandate has never been carried out in the way God intended. Only on the new earth will it be perfectly and sinlessly fulfilled. Only then shall we be able to rule the earth properly. Would there have been culture without the fall? Of course. Culture is the God-intended product of God's gifting, equipping, and calling for mankind to rule over creation. After the fall, Scripture describes developments in farming, metallurgy, and the crafting of musical instruments, Genesis 4:11-12. If God had no interest in those cultural improvements, Scripture wouldn't refer to them. God created His image-bearers to glorify Him in creative accomplishments, and He's pleased by them. In human history, only two people, Adam and Eve, even began to taste what it was like to fulfill God's command to subdue the earth, and they didn't get far. Was God short-sighted, not anticipating this, or giving up on it? No, He had a plan that would fulfill His original design in greater ways. Resurrected culture will reach ever-expanding heights that no culture has yet seen. In The Promise of the Future, Cornelius Venema wrote, "Every legitimate and excellent fruit of human culture will be carried into and contribute to the splendor of life in the new creation. Rather than the new creation being a radically new beginning, in which the excellent and noble fruits of humankind's fulfillment of the cultural mandate are wholly discarded, the new creation will benefit from and be immensely enriched by its receiving of these fruits." We should stretch our vision of what's in store for us. God's redemptive work is far greater than we imagine, because God Himself is far greater than we imagine. Lifeboat or Ark Theology. Paul Marshall speaks of the prevalent but misguided notion that we've wrecked the world. What's important now is simply that we rescue people from the wreckage. He calls this lifeboat theology. It is as if the creation were the Titanic, and now that we've hit the iceberg of sin, there's nothing left for us to do but get ourselves into lifeboats. The ship is sinking rapidly. God has given up on it and is concerned only with the survival of His people. Any effort we make to salvage God's creation amounts to rearranging the deck chairs. Instead, some say, our sole task is to get into the lifeboats, to keep them afloat, to pluck drowning victims out of the water, and to sail on until we get to heaven where all will be well. Marshall says this is the assumption and perspective that drives many evangelical Christians. He proposes an alternative to lifeboat theology, which he calls ark theology. Noah's Ark saved not only people, but it preserved God's other creatures as well. The Ark looked not to flee, but to return to the land and begin again. Once the flood subsided, everyone and everything was intended to return again to restore the earth. God's preservation of man and animals and the earth itself demonstrates He hasn't given up on His creation. In fact, He commanded Noah after the fall to do exactly what He commanded Adam and Eve before the fall, fill the earth and rule it. Noah went out to plant a vineyard, Genesis 9:20, and man was back to work again on the earth. Our gifts and special interests, the way we're wired, isn't an accident. God made us this way. He intricately designed each of us to uniquely express His glory. God will rejoice as we thrive together, interdependently, in the new earth's continuously creative culture. How will we express our creativity? What has human imagination and skill produced, even in this world under the curse? The statues of Easter Island, Stonehenge, Shakespeare's plays, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, baseball, heart transplants, prenatal surgery, the Golden Gate Bridge, microwave ovens, DVDs, the space shuttle, chocolate ice cream, pecan pie, sports cars. It's a list that keeps on going. With the resources God will lavishly give us, what will we be able to accomplish together on the new earth? When we think about this, we should be like children anticipating Christmas, sneaking out of bed, looking downstairs at what's under the Christmas tree. Without creativity, music would be a dull succession of sounds. Without creativity, books would be colorless and superficial. They wouldn't engage our minds and hearts. Paintings would be lifeless or non-existent. Our homes would be barracks, our buildings boxes. God's preparing a place for us, and He'll equip us to develop it to His glory. What would Da Vinci, Galileo, Edison, or Einstein achieve if they could live even 1,000 years unhindered by the curse? What will we achieve when we have resurrected bodies with resurrected minds working together forever? On the new earth, God's gifts to people will never be lost to age, death, pettiness, insecurity, or laziness. Undistracted and undiminished by sin and the demands of survival, mankind will create and innovate at unprecedented levels to God's eternal glory. Will we shape culture into new forms? Angels could have maintained this world as God created it, but it takes God's image bearers to develop, expand, and enrich the earth. That is culture. It includes art, science, and technology. The question of whether these will continue in eternity is settled if we believe Scripture that both mankind and earth will continue in physical form. If they will, and the Bible explicitly teaches this, then culture must continue. Christ said in Revelation 7, verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. Jesus says he will put on us his name and also the name of the new Jerusalem, a place with people, buildings, and culture. God chooses to mark us not only with himself, but his city, not only his person, but his place. God is a creator and created us to be creators. Hence, what we create is an extension of his creation. God accepts, embraces, and delights in our creation, even as he did the names that Adam gave the animals. As we delight in our children's creativity, God delights in ours. Watch parents at a recital, play, concert, or game. See the cameras come out. That's how God feels about our accomplishments. Arthur O. Roberts in Exploring Heaven reflects, "The city of man has had intimations of a coming splendor. Civilization has brought health and safety. It has brought freedom from toil and provided creative enjoyment to millions of persons. How much more, freed from the curse of sin, will civilization flourish? Heaven will provide for urban as well as pastoral living. Already the city of man is probing the galaxies. Already it has cataloged the human genome. With the curse of sin gone, apocalypses past, surely human beings in heaven will become active stewards of the Lord in completing or extending the universe of things and ideas. The whole creation groans, said Paul, awaiting human redemption. Civilization is not old. It has barely begun." Chapter 39. Will there be arts, entertainment, laughter, sports, and play? The happiness of heaven is not like the steady, placid state of a mountain lake where barely a ripple disturbs the tranquility of its water. Heaven is more akin to the surging, swelling waves of the Mississippi at flood stage. Sam Storm. Music, dancing, storytelling, art, entertainment, and drama have played major roles on this earth. Will they remain part of our lives on the new earth? I'm convinced the answer is yes. Will we sing and make music? Have you ever sat in stunned silence after listening to music beautifully performed? You don't want to leave the presence of greatness. On the new earth, we never will. Our great God will be above all, beneath all, and at the center of all. We'll see his wonders not only in his natural creation, but in every human achievement. Psalm 104:33 says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. On earth, creative, artistic, and skilled people sing and play instruments to his glory. Trumpets and harps, brass and stringed instruments are in even the intermediate heaven, Revelation 8:7-13 and 15:2. If musical instruments are in the pre-resurrected state, how much more should we expect to find them on the new earth? The Bible is full of people praising God with singing and musical instruments. In the temple, a representation of God's presence, 288 people sang and played a variety of instruments. 1 Chronicles 25 verses 1 through 8. The psalmist instructed the people to praise God with trumpets, harps, lyres, tambourines, strings, flutes, and cymbals. Psalm 150. Hezekiah said, "We will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Isaiah 38:20. Jesus sang with his disciples. Mark 14 verse 26. And the apostle Paul instructed Christians to sing to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. James says, "Those who have reason to be thankful should continually sing praises to the Lord." James 5:13 NLT. The 144,000 sing a new song before God's throne, Revelation 14, 2 and 3. People in paradise sing a song of Moses, a song written on the cursed earth, likely the song of Exodus 15, rejoicing in the redemption of Passover, Revelation 15, 2 and 3. We'll sing both old and new songs, songs written on earth and songs written in heaven. The songs emphasize God's greatness, justice, truth, holiness, and uniqueness. Revelation 5:9 and 14:3. Scripture songs will endure, but other music from earth may also. Consider Handel's Messiah, Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the black spiritual Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, and Isaac Watts' Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? What about the thousands of great hymns and praise songs, most of which we've never heard, from hundreds of cultures? Can you imagine a remote tribe singing praises in a beautiful language you've never heard? Music is transcendent, otherworldly. It's a bridge between this world and another. That's why people devote so much of themselves to it and gain such pleasure in it. We love the rhythms and harmonies, rich and varied. In heaven, God will unleash our creativity, not confine it. As a musical novice, I might compose something worthy of Bach. So, what kind of music do you suppose Bach will compose? Will we laugh? If you're not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. It wasn't Mark Twain who said that. It was Martin Luther. Where did humor originate? Not with people, angels, or Satan. God created all good things, including good humor. If God didn't have a sense of humor, we as his image bearers wouldn't. That he does have a sense of humor is evident both in ours and in his creation. Consider aardvarks and baboons. Take a good look at a platypus or giraffe. You have to smile, don't you? In heaven, I believe our joy will often erupt in laughter. When laughter is prompted by what's appropriate, God always takes pleasure in it. I think Christ will laugh with us, and his wit and fun-loving nature will be our greatest source of endless laughter. There's nothing like the laughter of dear friends. The Bible often portrays us around the dinner table in God's coming kingdom. What sound do you hear when friends gather to eat and talk? The sound of laughter. My wife, Nancy, loves football. She opens our home to family and friends for Monday night football. If you came to our house, you'd hear cheers and groans, but the dominant sound in the room week after week is laughter. God made us to laugh and to love to laugh. It's therapy. The new universe will ring with laughter. Am I just speculating about laughter? No. I can point to scripture passages worth memorizing. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Luke 6:21. You will laugh. When will we be satisfied? In heaven. When will we laugh? In heaven. Can we be certain of that? Yes. Jesus tells us precisely when this promise will be fulfilled in Luke 6:23. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Just as Jesus promises satisfaction as a reward in heaven, he also promises laughter as a reward. Anticipating the laughter to come, Jesus says we should leap for joy now. Can you imagine someone leaping with joy in utter silence, without laughter? Take any group of rejoicing people and what do you hear? Laughter. There may be hugging, backslapping, playful wrestling, singing, storytelling, but always there is laughter. It is God's gift to humanity, which will only be raised to new levels in the resurrection. The reward of those who mourn now will be laughter later. Passages such as Luke 6 gave the early Christians strength to endure persecution in an understanding of heaven as the compensation for lost earthly privileges. In early Christian Greek tradition, Easter Monday was a day of joy and laughter called Bright Monday. Only the followers of Christ can laugh in the face of persecution and death because they know that their present trouble isn't all there is. They know that someday they will laugh. By God's grace, we can laugh on earth now, even under death's shadow. Jesus doesn't say, "If you weep, soon things on earth will take a better turn, and then you'll laugh." Things won't always take a better turn on earth. Sickness, loss, grief, and death will find us. Just as our reward will come in heaven, laughter itself, one of our rewards, will come in heaven, compensating for our present sorrow. God won't only wipe away all our tears. He'll fill our hearts with joy and our resurrected mouths with laughter. Those who are poor, diseased, and grieving experience therapeutic laughter. At memorial services, people laugh quickly. The best carefree moments on earth bring laughter, and if we can laugh hard now in a world full of poverty, disease, and disasters, then surely what awaits us in heaven is far greater laughter. One of Satan's great lies is that God and goodness is joyless and humorless, while Satan and evil bring pleasure and satisfaction. In fact, it's Satan who's humorless. Sin didn't bring him joy. It forever stripped him of joy. In contrast, envision Jesus with his disciples. If you cannot picture Jesus teasing them and laughing with them, you need to reevaluate your theology of creation and incarnation. We need a biblical theology of humor that prepares us for an eternity of celebration and spontaneous laughter in which resurrected minds and bodies detonate in joy. If now you seldom get the joke, even when you're it, you'll be as liberated in heaven as the quadriplegic who'll run and climb for the first time. C.S. Lewis depicts the laughter in heaven when his characters attend the great reunion on the new Narnia. And there was greeting and kissing and handshaking and old jokes revived. You've no idea how good an old joke sounds after you take it out again after a rest of 500 or 600 years. Who's the most intelligent, creative, witty, and joyful human being in the universe? Jesus Christ. Whose laughter will be loudest and most contagious on the new earth? Jesus Christ's. When you face difficulty and discouragement, keep your eyes on joy's source. Recite Christ's promise for the new world, a promise that echoes off the far reaches of the universe. You will laugh. Will we play? When we were children, we played with each other and with dogs, cats, and frogs. We enjoyed hiding, climbing trees, sledding, throwing snowballs and baseballs. We played, never stopping because we had to go earn a living. We played just because it was fun. Is God pleased by that? Yes, because He creates and values the childlike spirit. Mark 10, verses 14 and 15. If it's fun for children to play in the mud, and we'll be childlike on the new earth, is it a stretch to think we might play in the mud? If something in you says there won't be mud in the new earth, that something is Christoplatonism. When Revelation 22 speaks of a flowing river with the tree of life growing on both sides of it, what do you suppose will be at the edge of the river where it meets the dirt of the bank? Mud. A mother sent to me her son's question, "Will there be toys in heaven?" Well, will we still be human? Will we have the human inclination and capacity to enjoy things? Will people have the capacities to craft and create objects? The answer is yes. Is there anything sinful about toys? No. Could they have existed in an unfallen world, the product of human creativity? Of course. This little boy can sleep tonight and dream and be grateful to Jesus, because yes, there will be toys on the new earth. Will there be sports? We can answer whether there will be sports in heaven if we first answer some other questions. Will we have bodies? Will we engage in physical activity? Will we interface with other people? Will we live on earth? The biblical answer to each of these questions is certainly yes. Only one question remains. Are sports inherently sinful? Since Scripture compares the Christian life to athletic competitions, it surely suggests they're not. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 and 2 Timothy 2:5. Some people might disagree, saying, "But sports were invented on this earth." Yes, and so were buildings and gates and streets, but God tells us they'll all be on the new earth. That sports were invented on the old earth isn't a reason against their being on the new earth. In fact, it's a compelling reason for it. Why? Because we should expect the new earth to be characterized by earthly things. Do you have favorite childhood memories throwing a football or a frisbee in a meadow, playing baseball, hockey, soccer, volleyball, or shooting baskets with your best friends? Were those experiences sinful? Or were they, potentially at least, God-glorifying experiences in which His image-bearers found childlike pleasure? Since nothing is said to the contrary, we have every reason to believe that the same activities, games, skills, and interests we enjoy here will be available on the new earth, with many new ones we haven't thought of. Your favorite sport in heaven may be one you've never heard of or that hasn't been invented yet. What kinds of new sports and activities might we engage in? There's no limit. Perhaps we'll participate in sports that were once too risky. Earlier, I spoke of having stimulating conversations with theologians and writers in heaven. How would you like to, in your resurrection body, play golf with Payne Stewart, shoot hoops with David Robinson, play catch with Andy Pettit, go for a run with Jesse Owens or Eric Little? I'm not being silly or sentimental. Any athletes who've known Christ will be raised to live on the new earth, correct? If you also know Jesus, you'll be there in a physical body capable of physical activity. We know we'll do things together and find joy in Christ in the process. Surely sports aren't an exception to the command to do all to the glory of God, are they? Eric Little understood that glorifying God extends to every part of our lives. Explaining that God had called him to missions work in China, but also to compete in the Olympics, Little said to his sister, "He made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure." He added, "To give up running would be to hold him in contempt." In a tennis tournament, I once played a 5-hour singles match in which each of the 3 sets went to a tiebreaker. I came away exhausted, lost 2 toenails, and limped for 2 weeks. But did I regret a single minute of that 5-hour match? Not one. There's joy in testing the limits of our bodies. Furthermore, those exhilarating 5 hours created a permanent bond with my opponent, who became my friend. Sports and our enjoyment of them aren't a result of the fall. I have no doubt that sinless people would have invented athletics, probably more than we have today. Sports suit our minds and our bodies. They're an expression of our God-designed humanity. People have told me, "But there can't be athletics in heaven because competition brings out the worst in people." It's true that some people's sin spills over in sports, but in heaven there will be no worst in us to bring out. People further object, "But in sports someone has to lose, and in heaven no one could lose." Who says so? I've thoroughly enjoyed many tennis matches and 10-kilometer runs that I've lost, and that's in this life. I wouldn't even be tempted to have a bad attitude in heaven. Losing a game isn't evil. It's not part of the curse. If Adam and Eve had played checkers in Eden, when one of them lost, would it have been the end of innocence? Would they have gone into a rage or depression? Of course not. Neither will we. Will there be art, drama, and entertainment? God's an inventor and the director of the unfolding drama of redemption. He created the universe, then wrote, directed, and took the leading role in history's greatest story. We who've lived our own dramas and participated in God's, we whose lives were enriched through drama, should recognize its value in the new universe. The quality of drama will likely vastly increase. Imagine how new minds and bodies on the new earth will stir us to worship, dialogue, action, and creativity. Will we use the arts, including drama, painting, sculpture, and music, and much more, to praise God? Will they provide enjoyment and entertainment for resurrected people? Surely art will rise to ever higher levels in the new universe. Unless we believe this cursed earth will be greater than the new earth, then the greatest books, dramas, and poetry are yet to be written. People will have new insights, information, and perspectives. I look forward to reading nonfiction that depicts the character of God and the wonders of His universe. I'm eager to read new fiction that tells powerful redemptive stories, moving our hearts to worship God. Consider the pleasure of reading a great book or seeing a great movie for the first time, of getting to the end and finding out what happens. We'll find pleasure in rereading great books, but I believe we'll also read new ones, since God doesn't withdraw His gifts and calling or change what it means to be His image bearers. I want to be part of a group that explores the vast reaches of the new cosmos. When my fellow explorers and I return home to Earth, the capital planet, and enter the gates of the capital city, we'll gather for food and drinks, catching up on our stories. I'll listen to your stories, maybe you'll listen to mine. Perhaps I'll write about great planets of star systems far away. I'll tell how my explorations deepened my love for Jesus, and you'll play or sing for me the music of praise you've composed while I was gone. I'll marvel at its beauty, and I'll see Jesus in it and in you. Maybe I'll write a book about the Omega Galaxy, while you'll write one about the music of the heart. We'll exchange manuscripts, stimulate new insights, and draw each other closer to Him. Will we tell stories? God regularly reminds His people of His past acts of faithfulness. In Exodus 20, verse 2, we read, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." History, when viewed accurately, teaches us about God and ourselves. It's the record of our failure to rule the earth righteously and God's sovereign and gracious redemption of us and our planet. The angels will recount the creation of the original universe, Job 38, but we'll have an even greater story to tell, the creation of the new universe, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. When we gather at meals and other times, we'll tell stories of past battles. We'll recite God's acts of grace in our lives. Are we practicing this now? Some of those acts of grace we didn't understand at the time, some we resented, but we'll see then with an eternal perspective. As we're now captivated by a person's story of heroism or rescue from danger, we'll be enthralled by the stories we'll share in heaven. I want to hear Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, and discuss their love for the Aka Indians who took their lives. I want to meet my brothers and sisters among the Aukas. I can't wait to hear John Newton's story and William Wilberforce's and Mary Magdalene's. Wouldn't you love to hear from the angel who strengthened Christ in Gethsemane, Luke 22:43? Will those returning from the new Whirlpool galaxy tell their tales of wondrous places and new creatures they've met? Imagine sitting around campfires on New Earth, wide-eyed at adventures recounted. Yes, I mean telling real stories around real campfires. Why not? Unless Satan invented friendship, camaraderie, laughter, stories, and fire. Consider the wonderful ending to John's Gospel, John 21:25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. The Gospels contain wonderful stories, but only a small fraction of what Jesus did. If that was true of His 30-some years on this old earth, how much more will it be true of His never-ending life with His people on the new earth? We can look forward to endless adventures, encounters, profound sayings, and delightful experiences with Jesus. When He tells a story, we'll all be on the edge of our seats. If the present creation has yielded such great tales, adventures, and discoveries, how much more will the new creation? Our resurrected eyes and ears will see and hear God's glory as never before, and our resurrected hearts will be moved to see His beauty everywhere. We will live in a land of fascinating observations, captivating insights, wondrous adventures, and spellbinding stories. The greatest novels, plays, and movies are stories of redemption. Think of Les Misérables, or The Chronicles of Narnia, or the Lord of the Rings trilogy. They draw their shape and power from the ultimate redemption story, the greatest story ever told, and it will be told and retold from thousands of different viewpoints, emphasizing different details, will be permanently engraved in the hands and feet of Jesus. That story, above all, will be in our hearts and on our tongues. Those who know God and believe His promise of resurrection dream great dreams. One day, together, we will live those dreams. Chapter 40. Will our dreams be fulfilled and missed opportunities regained? Helen Keller wrote, "For three things I thank God every day of my life. Thanks that He has vouchsafed me knowledge of His works, deep thanks that He has set in my darkness the lamp of faith, deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song." Many people believe this life is all there is. Their philosophy, you only go around once on this earth, so grab for whatever you can. If you're a child of God, you do not just go around once on earth. You don't just get one earthly life. You get another, one far better and without end. You'll inhabit the new earth. You'll live with the God you cherish and the people you love as an undying person on an undying earth. Those who go to hell are the ones who go around only once on this earth. We use the term eternal life without thinking what it means. Life is an earthly existence in which we work, rest, play, and relate to each other in ways that include the cultivation and enjoyment of culture. Yet we have redefined eternal life to mean an off-earth existence stripped of the defining properties of what we know life to be. Eternal life will be enjoying forever what life on earth is at its finest moments, what it was intended to be. Since in heaven we'll finally experience life at its best, it would be more accurate to call our present existence the before life rather than what follows the after life. Will unfulfilled dreams be realized in heaven? Without an eternal perspective, without understanding the reality that the best is yet to come, we assume that people who die young, are handicapped, aren't healthy, don't get married, or don't fill in the blank, will inevitably miss out on the best life has to offer. But the theology underlying those assumptions is fatally flawed. We are presuming that our present earth, bodies, culture, relationships, and lives are superior to those of the new earth. What are we thinking? I believe the new earth will offer us opportunities we wished for but never had. God's original plan was that human beings would live happy and fulfilling lives on earth. If our current lives are only chances at that, God's plan has been thwarted. Consider the injustice. Many honest, faithful people never got to live fulfilling lives, while some dishonest and unfaithful people seem to fare much better. But God is not unjust, and this is not our only chance at life on earth. Do we have biblical support for this? Yes, partly from a passage we examined before, Luke 6:20-24. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." Jesus tells the hungry they'll be satisfied. Those whose eyes are swollen with tears will laugh. Those persecuted should leap for joy now. Why? Because of their great reward in heaven later. Where will heaven be? In the parallel passage of Luke 5:3-5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Earth is the setting for God's ultimate comfort, for His reversal of life's injustices and tragedies. We will live on what we inherit, the earth. All the blessings Jesus promised will be ours in the place we'll live, the new earth. That's one reason I believe that on the new earth, people will be able to experience much of what they didn't on the old earth. God promises to make up for the heartbreaks of this earth. Are you living with the disappointment of unfulfilled dreams? In heaven, you'll find their fulfillment. Did poverty, poor health, war, or lack of time prevent you from pursuing an adventure or dream? Did you never get to finish building that boat, or painting that picture, or writing that book, or reading that pile of books? Good news! The new earth will be a second chance to do what you dreamed of, and far more besides. In Safely Home, I tell the story of Li Chuan, a brilliant Chinese man whose dream was to write and teach in a university. Persecution for his faith in Christ robbed him of that opportunity. He worked instead as an assistant locksmith in faithfulness and humility. He never saw his dreams fulfilled on earth, but later in heaven, as I imagined it, Christ gives Li Chuan an assignment to write and teach. We don't want to live as some other kind of creatures in some other world. What we want is to be sinless, healthy people living on earth, but without the fighting, disease, disappointment, and death. We want to be the kind of people and live in the kind of world where our dreams, the deepest longings of our hearts, really do come true. That is exactly what God's Word promises us. Our failure to grasp this hurts us in countless ways. We become discouraged, supposing that if we are handicapped, we'll never know the joy of running in a meadow or the pleasure of swimming. Or if we weren't married or didn't have a good marriage, we'll never know the joy of marriage. On the new earth, in perfect bodies, we'll run through meadows and swim in lakes. We'll have the most exciting and fulfilling marriage there's ever been, a marriage so glorious and complete there will be no purpose for another. Jesus Himself will be our bridegroom. The smartest person God ever created in this world may never have learned to read because he or she had no opportunity. The most musically gifted person may never have touched a musical instrument. The greatest athlete may never have competed in a game. The sport you're best at may be a sport you've never tried, your favorite hobby one you've never thought of. Living under the curse means we missed many opportunities. The reversing of the curse in the resurrection means we'll regain opportunities and inherit many more besides. What joy will we find in new opportunities? Johnny Erickson Tada writes from her wheelchair, "I haven't been cheated out of being a complete person. I'm just going through a 40-year delay, and God is with me even through that. Being glorified, I know the meaning of that now. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing." Peter Toon said, "The most tragic strain in human existence lies in the fact that the pleasure which we find in the things of this life, however good that pleasure may be in itself, is always taken away from us. The things for which men strive hardly ever turn out to be as satisfying as they expected, and in the rare cases in which they do, sooner or later they are snatched away. For the Christian, all those partial, broken, and fleeting perfections which he glimpses in the world around him, which wither in his grasp, and he snatches away from him even while they wither, are found again, perfect, complete, and lasting in the absolute beauty of God. God is big enough not only to fulfill your dreams, but to expand them as you anticipate heaven. When you experience disappointment and loss as you faithfully serve Him here, remember, the loss is temporary. The gains will be eternal. Every day on the new earth will be a new opportunity to live out the dreams that matter most. Certainly, some of our dreams are unworthy and they'll be forgotten, but I think there's every reason to believe most of our God-honoring dreams that were unfulfilled on the old earth will be fulfilled on the new earth. If a young girl dies, will she miss out on doing fun and significant things on earth she otherwise would have done? The standard response is, to be with Jesus is better by far. That answer is correct, but incomplete. Why? Because God has a future for us not just in the intermediate heaven, but as resurrected people on the new earth. When we're young, we dream of becoming astronauts, professional athletes, or great musicians. As we get older, our dreams shrink and realism sinks in. We'll never be able to fulfill most of our dreams. The death of idealism robs us of our youthfulness and vitality. We become cynical and lose the sense of awe and wonder our dreams once infused us with. But when we realize that God calls us to be like children and that He'll give us a new universe and unlimited time, then we suddenly get it. We realize we'll have opportunity to fulfill our dreams. In fact, we'll develop bigger dreams than we ever had and fulfill those too. Our dreams will expand, not shrink. When the curse is reversed, shrunken dreams will be revived and enhanced. Perhaps that's part of what it means to become like a little child and why childlikeness is necessary for heaven. Children aren't disillusioned, hopeless, and cynical. Their dreams are great and broad. They don't list 100 reasons why their dreams can't come true. Their dreams fuel their imagination and bring them joy. And eternal life on a new earth means opportunity to fulfill every worthy dream. At the end of Peter Jackson's production of Return of the King, Bilbo Baggins, extremely old, decrepit, and weak-minded, is invited to board an elven ship to sail from Middle-earth to Valinor, a sort of intermediate heaven. He smiles, and a youthful energy returns to his eyes as he says, "I think I'm quite ready for another adventure." For the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventures shrink to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand. As we head toward our future on the new earth, we'll lose time and countless opportunities here, but we'll regain them there. And the better we use our time and opportunity for God's glory now, the greater will be our opportunities there. Luke 16:11 and 12 and 19:17. Is the best yet to be? Robert Browning's 1864 poem resonates with many. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Unfortunately, an older couple reaches a time when those blissful words ring hollow. Disease, senility, incapacitation, or accidents inevitably come, eventually bringing death, and with it separation from one's beloved, a heartbreaking ending. Then Browning's lovely words may haunt us. Old age and the last of life, romanticized in the poem, can be brutal, devastating, sad, and lonely. Nancy and I both watched our dear mothers die, then watched helplessly as our fathers got old and frail in body and mind. From a human perspective, it felt hopeless because they'd been at their physical and mental peaks many years earlier, and all they could do was slide. But a biblical perspective changed everything for us. Scripture informs us that God has a purpose for every person who's still here, and that after a brief period of deterioration, our parents would go to heaven and immediately be relieved of their hardships. Then, one day, God will raise them, and they'll have new minds and bodies, ready to start over again on a new earth. For believers, words more accurate than Browning's would be, "The best is yet to be the next of lives for which the first was made." The last of our lives before we die is in fact not the last of our lives. We'll go right on living in another place, and one day in the resurrection we'll live again on earth, a life so rich and joyful that this life will seem impoverished in comparison. Millions of years from now we'll still be young. Consider cosmetic surgeries, implants, endless attempts at remodeling and renovating our crumbling bodies. We hold to youthfulness with a white-knuckled grip. Ultimately, it's all in vain, but the gospel promises us eternal youthfulness, health, and beauty. It's not ours now, but it will be in the resurrection. Are we past our peaks? A diagram in the book illustrates the biblical view of the future for those who know Christ. The part of the graph on earth is the only one that takes a dip, representing physical and mental decline under the curse. But at the point of death, it's followed by a dramatic upward movement in which the believer goes immediately to be with Christ in the intermediate heaven. But even though that's a vast improvement, it's not the believer's peak. We'll be resurrected, eventually living on a resurrected earth. Our knowledge, certainly, and probably our skills and strength, will continue to develop. In other words, we will never pass our peak. I write this well aware that I won't be here much longer. Oh, I might last another 30 years, but it could be 20, 10, 5, or 1 year, day, or hour. By the time this book is published, I could be a true expert on the intermediate heaven as a resident. By the time you read it, I may have died years ago. Our time here is short, but when we consider here is under a curse and there is freed from that curse, then why would people in their right minds want to be here instead of there? As I write this, Nancy's father is dying, falling further and further from his peak. I hear her say to someone on the phone, life is closing in on him, but he's headed the right direction. It's paradoxical, isn't it? But true. The further we drop from our earthly peak, the closer we get to the intermediate heaven and ultimately the new earth. For the Christian, death is the doorway to the Christ who has defeated death and will swallow it up. Therefore, to be headed toward death is to be headed the right direction. Understanding that our peak doesn't come in this life should radically change our view of deteriorating health, which otherwise would produce discouragement, regret, anger, envy, and resentment. Elderly people could envy and resent the young for what they can do. People handicapped from birth could envy and resent others for what they can do. But when the elderly and handicapped recognize that their experiences on the new earth will be far better than the best anyone else is experiencing here and now, it brings anticipation, contentment, consolation, and the ability to fully rejoice in the activities of the young and healthy without envy or regret. People without Christ can only look back to when they were at their best, never to regain it. Memories are all they have, and even those memories are fading. But the elderly or bedridden Christian doesn't look back to the peak of his prowess. He looks forward to it. When we Christians sit in wheelchairs or lie in beds or feel our bodies shutting down, let's remind ourselves, I haven't passed my peak. I haven't yet come close to it. The strongest and healthiest I've ever felt is a faint suggestion of what I'll be in my resurrected body on the new earth. This isn't wishful thinking. This is the explicit promise of God. It is as true as John 3:16 and anything else the Bible tells us. When blind hymn writer Fanny Crosby wrote the words, "His glory we shall see, and when our eyes behold the city," it was all the more significant because her eyes had never seen anything. She'd tell people not to feel sorry for her, since the first face she'd ever see would be Christ's. Her sight was forever healed in 1915 when she died and left this world. I had the privilege of spending 2 hours alone with Campus Crusade founder Bill Bright 6 months before he died. As he sat there, tubes running to his oxygen tank, he almost jumped out of his chair as we talked about heaven and the God he loved. This wasn't a man past his peak, but leaning forward to it. Proverbs 4:18 says, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter to the full day." This was true of Bill Bright. Though nearing death, his eyes and smile looked younger. Dallas Willard says in The Divine Conspiracy, "I meet many faithful Christians who, in spite of their faith, are deeply disappointed in how their lives have turned out. Sometimes it is simply a matter of how they experience aging, which they take to mean they no longer have a future. But often, due to circumstances or wrongful decisions and actions by others, what they had hoped to accomplish in life, they did not. They painfully puzzle over what they may have done wrong or over whether God has really been with them. Much of the distress of these good people comes from a failure to realize that their life lies before them, that they are coming to the end of their present life. Life in the flesh is of little significance. What is of significance is the kind of person they have become. Circumstances and other people are not in control of an individual's character or of the life that lies endlessly before us in the kingdom of God. The time may come when I won't be able to play tennis, ride bikes, drive, write books, or read them. I may suffer terribly before I die. Someday my wife or my daughters may sit beside my bed, lovingly assuring me that I've been imagining things again. I don't look forward to that, but I do look beyond it. I look first to being with my Jesus, second, being with loved ones, third, to the resurrection, and fourth, to setting foot on my eternal home, the new earth. It makes me want to shout and cry and laugh just thinking about it. My waning years or weeks or days won't be the last my wife or daughters see of me. I'll be with them again, and one day we'll all have bodies and minds far better than the best we ever knew here. We'll converse with a brilliance and wit we've never known. I don't look back nostalgically at wonderful moments in my life, wistfully thinking the best days are behind me. I look at them as foretastes of an eternity of better things. The buds of this life's greatest moments don't shrivel and die. They blossom into greater moments, each to be treasured, none to be lost. Everything done in dependence on God will bear fruit for eternity. This life need not be wasted. In small and often unnoticed acts of service to Christ, we can invest this life in eternity, where today's faithfulness will forever pay rich dividends. If our treasures are on earth, every day of our life will be moving away from our treasures. But if our treasures are in heaven, every day of our lives, as we get closer to our deaths, we'll be heading toward our treasures. Thanks, Lord, that the best is yet to be. That's my prayer. God will one day clear away sin, death, and sorrow as builders clear away debris so they can begin new construction. How can anticipating new opportunities change us? After Columbus discovered the New World, Spain struck coins with the Latin slogan plus ultra. It meant more beyond. This was a horizon-expanding message to people who'd always believed the world they knew was all there was. Plus ultra. There will always be more to discover about our God. In His new universe, there will always be more beyond. God's going to enjoy His new universe, and we'll enter into His joy. Since we'll draw from the reservoir of God's being that never runs dry, we'll never run out of passion and joy. And God's creation will never run out of the beauty that will be the Creator's reflection. Jonathan Edwards said, "In heaven 'tis the directly reverse of what 'tis on earth. For there, by length of time, things become more and more youthful, that is, more vigorous, active, tender, and beautiful. Such an understanding will help us put every disappointment, every missed opportunity, in perspective." At 2:30 a.m. on November 19, 2002, I stood on our deck gazing up at the night sky. Above me was the Leonid meteor shower, the finest display of celestial fireworks until the year 2096. For someone who's enjoyed meteor showers since he was a kid, this was the celestial event of a lifetime. There was only one problem. Clouds covered the Oregon sky. Of the hundreds of streaking meteors above me, I couldn't see a single one. I felt like a blind man being told, "You're missing the most beautiful sunset of your lifetime. You'll never be able to see another like it." Was I disappointed? Sure. After searching in vain for small cracks in the sky, I went inside and wrote these paragraphs. I'm disappointed, but not disillusioned. Why? Because I did not miss the celestial event of my lifetime. My lifetime is forever. My residence will be a new universe with far more spectacular celestial wonders, and I'll have the ability to look through clouds or rise above them. In a spectacular meteor shower a few years earlier, I'd stood on our deck watching a clear sky. Part of the fun was hearing oohs and ahs in the distance from neighbors looking upward. Multiply these oohs and ahs by 10,000 times 10,000, and it'll suggest our thunderous response to what our Father will do in the new heavens as we look upward from the new earth. We are not past our prime. The earth and planets and stars and galaxies are not past their prime. They're a dying phoenix that will rise again into something far greater, something that will never die. I can't wait to see the really great meteor showers and the truly spectacular comets and star systems and galaxies of the new universe. And I can't wait to stand gazing at them alongside once blind friends who lived their lives on Earth, always hearing about what they were missing, some believing they would never see, regretting the images and events of a lifetime beyond their ability to perceive. The hidden beauties will be revealed to them and us. Plus ultra, there is more beyond. If we know Jesus, you and I, we who will never pass our peaks, will be there to behold an endless revelation of natural wonders, including spectacular meteor showers that display God's glory, with nothing to block our view. Chapter 41. Will we design crafts, technology, and new modes of travel? There will be new planets to develop, new principles to discover, new joys to experience. Every moment of eternity will be an adventure of discovery. Ray Stedman. God will provide for us a renewed natural universe and a new city with the best of human culture from the old earth.